Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they've become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but of the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Righteousness, that great word. Righteousness is one of the main themes, as we said in the beginning of this epistle, that runs throughout. It's mentioned in the book of Romans, that specific word, like 44 times, together with its other meanings about more than 60 times in the book of Romans. In this morning, we have right in this chapter, 6 times that righteousness is mentioned. Such an important theme. And I want to ask you, do you understand righteousness? Do you know what righteousness is? What righteousness means? Or is it just one of those high, you know, Christianese words that you sort of hear, but it doesn't really ring true? I know when I was growing up and I was reading the Afrikaans Bible, there were some words that were just too high words for me. I didn't really just get the meaning because I never talked like that. And so maybe righteousness is one of those words that you don't really understand that clearly. But I want to tell you that the issue in the Christian life, the issue in life is righteousness. That is the main issue in life. It's the only condition that is acceptable before God. It means about having that right standing before God. It's the only thing that can make you right with God, being righteous. Justification is the word that goes together with righteousness, that's used very similarly as how we get that righteousness before God. And I want to tell you, it's very important Christian doctrine, and I think it's something we have to look at this morning. You know, if I gave you a test right now, and I say, take your pen, write down, what is righteousness? Explain it to me, and explain to me, what is justification? Do you think you can do that? You know, now everyone's sweating. Don't sweat, don't worry, no test this morning. But this is what I want you to know. This is the basic essence of the Christian life. We should understand righteousness. And if you are taking notes, I've entitled the study, Understanding Righteousness. We're going to look at it in the light of a couple of verses. You know, Jesus said, one of my favorite verses, my life verse, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be given to you. You know, all the other things in life doesn't matter that much. It's righteousness It's supposed to be the thing, God's kingdom and His righteousness is what you must seek. Matthew 6:33. That's such an important verse. And maybe you hear this morning, you think, well, I know what it means. I know I can give a definition of righteousness. I can give a definition of, you know, justification. Well, great, but I want to make sure that your understanding of it is wrong. I don't know if you can remember Martin Luther, you know. Before his conversion, he knew he could give a definition on what justification was. He could give a definition on what righteousness meant. But he totally understood it in the wrong context. He was from the Roman church, and he didn't get it. He just didn't understand what it really means to be justified, to be righteous before God. But after his conversion, everything became clear. It's the book of Romans that he was in that changed his whole life, that actually brought him to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so righteousness, to truly understand, I think is a very important thing. And we want to make sure that everyone here today has a biblical understanding of righteousness. And so listen up carefully, open up your ears. If you are taking note, then write down. First thing we want to look at is advantage and righteousness. Look there at verse 1. It says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, you have to understand, this is a logical question that follows after the first two chapters that he's been speaking about, because Paul carefully explained in the previous chapters that neither tradition, nor heritage, nor knowledge, nor ceremony, nor ritual, nor anything like that can save a person, right? There's nothing else that can save a person. Nothing that you do can save you. And so neither can possessing the law. Just having the law is not something that can save you. So Paul was very clear on that. You know, so basically the Jew is now saying, well, what advantage is there then being a Jew? If I don't get saved, if there's nothing that I can do to make myself good with God, then why am I a Jew? Why? What is the benefit of, you know, circumcision and being Jewish? And, you know, what advantage is there in me being one of God's special people? Because that's what God said in Romans 2:11. You know, there's no partiality with God. So if there's no partiality, then what good does it do me to be a Jew? Look there in verse 2. As Paul goes on, he says, much in every way. And sometimes as we just look at that verse, it may just be, you may think, well, you know, I don't know if I agree with that. Because looking at the world, just looking at what the Jews been through as a nation, looking at how they've suffered, looking at how they're still suffering today, we may say, well, it doesn't look like there's an advantage being a Jew. You know, just think about the Holocaust. You think about the nation of Israel at the moment with all its neighbors just wanting to destroy it, wipe it off the face of the earth. You're thinking, well, it doesn't sound like an advantage to me. But Paul says much in every way. Paul knows there are many advantages that God gave to the Jewish people. And if you think about it just quickly, God made them several exclusive covenants that were specifically between God and the nation of Israel. God gave them the law. What is most amazing is God gave them the promise of the Messiah. There would be a Messiah born, a Jewish Messiah. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through the Jewish nation. And so that is a huge privilege, right? But Paul, as he speaks to them about this, he doesn't go into all the things. He just mentions one thing. Look there at verse 2. He says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul gives one main advantage. He says, chiefly, above all the other things, there are many things, many ways, but the one main thing is that the words of the living God was committed to them as a nation. And I want to tell you, that is a serious privilege. God choosing to reveal Himself and His divine will to the Jews and through the Jews, that's an awesome privilege to have that. And I want to put that in a perspective today for you who are Christian, the ones who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that that Bible you have in your hand this morning is the words of the living God? I don't know if you ever think about it like that. You know, what do you do when you get home? You chuck your Bible on the bed. You know, these words that we have here is the same words that was written down. You know, just like God gave it now to the Jews, God in the same way, through the Jews, He took them like instruments, just like we mentioned Pastor Chuck this morning. He took these prophets and He wrote the word through them. And so this word that we have here this morning is still the same word of God, undiluted. It's a great privilege for us to have God's word in our hand. And so I hope today, you know, after all this, you go home and you're going to look at new eyes at your Bible. You're like, man, this is the words of the living God. If I want to know anything about life, I should be in this. I should be reading this. This is a great privilege for us to have this Bible. And so never underestimate the advantage of having that. I love this verse, Isaiah 66 verse 2, that says, God is speaking, and He says, on this one I will look. on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you tremble at God's word? Do you realize the treasure that you have in your hand this morning? The word of God. It's an amazing privilege. The Jews, on the other hand, you know, they kept it very meticulously. They were very precise. They were very good keepers of God's word. And that's why we have sort of an obligation to them. We are thankful to the Jewish nation today because of them we have the word undiluted. They were so meticulous in their copying of this. You know, to be a scribe was a very great privilege. It was like a sacred thing for you to become a scribe, for you to be able to copy God's word. And the way they would do it is they would have one scribe copying and the other guy, he would be checking him up. And not just checking him up, because they would not copy sentences or paragraphs, they would copy it word for word. And the Hebrew language obviously works the different way around. You read it from the right side. They would be copying word for word. And then at the end of that thing, the guy would not only look at all the words, he would also count the words. There are many ways. I'm not going to go into all that this morning, but it's amazing how meticulous they were to assure that this word is delivered perfectly. And then if the copy is found, if you found an error, the one who's checking it up, you know, they would never make corrections on a scroll. Those days, scrolls were expensive. And imagine you on an Isaiah scroll. It's a long book, you know. And the last letter of the Isaiah scroll, you make a mistake. They would just trash the whole thing. They would burn it and they would start afresh. Because they would not allow any errors. That's how meticulously we were. And that's why we can be thankful for the Jewish nation, that we have the word of God like that. You know, these people had such a high esteem for God's word and for his name, the scribes, that when they were writing down the word of God, every time they got to God's name, you know, Elohim, they would stop. They would go wash themselves, change their clothes, they would take a pen and dip it in fresh ink and then write God's name. Every time they got to his name. It just shows you how far we are of revering, respecting God for who he is. And that's because of them that we have this word. We can be so thankful. But as far as advantage of righteousness, the Jews have many advantages in that sense, but not in the sense of righteousness. If you are taking note number 2, truth and righteousness. Look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You know, does it make God unfaithful as a man doesn't believe what God has given to him in his word? No, of course not. You know, the fact that the Jewish people as a whole, as a nation, rejected the gospel didn't mean that God's faithfulness was now in vain. You know, people sometimes think, well, majority opinion rules. It doesn't work like that with God. God is the majority. You have to understand that. And so just because the people didn't do what they're supposed to, just because they didn't believe God's promises, doesn't mean God's word is no longer effective in that sense. God's word is still working exactly like it's supposed to be working. You know, the truth doesn't change if you don't believe it. I don't know if you ever thought about that. You know, if you don't believe that 2 + 2 = 4, it's your problem. It's not going to change the fact. You know, you may be going to make some mistakes and errors. If you say, well, I don't believe in gravity, you know, and you walk off this high building, I'm telling you, you're gonna, no matter if you believe in it or not, you're going to experience it. You know, you're going to fall flat on your face. There's some things, the truth of God, it is going to happen. It's no matter what you believe about it. It says, does it make the faithfulness of God without effect? God is always faithful. His promises will always come to pass. It has always and it will always. And there's this thing called covenant theology out there, where people believe that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. You know, and I want to tell you, that is totally false, because that assumes in effect that God isn't faithful and he cannot keep his promise. Every promise that God made to the nation of Israel, he is going to fulfill to the nation of Israel. The church has in no way replaced the nation of Israel. There are some promises for both, there are some promises for the church, and there are some specific promises for the nation of Israel. And that is still going to happen. Because their unbelief could not prevent the salvation which God promised to the nation of Israel. Just because God said in the end times the Jews will be saved as a nation, you know, doesn't believe if they're not faithful that God's not going to do it. God is still going to do it. In the end times, we see that the whole nation in the scripture of the Jews as a whole is going to come to God in faith. And he goes much more detail. We're going to look at that when we get to Romans chapter 11, because Paul strongly affirms it, that God is not through with the Jew. God is still faithful to all his promises. And then we read there in verse 4, certainly not, is what Paul says. You know, God forbid kind of thing. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And I love what he says there. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. At the end of the day, God will be justified in every action that he did, and everything that he said, and everything that he did. One day when every knee bows before God, on that day you're going to know there's nothing, no accusation that you can bring against God. He's going to be justified in every single thing that he did. He is always faithful. He's always true. You know, even if everyone who ever lived on this planet says that God wasn't faithful, that doesn't make God unfaithful. God is still the majority. God will be faithful no matter who agrees with it on the planet. It's not majority rules. It's something that is just established, is God is the faithful one. And he says there that you may be justified in your words, quoting from Psalm 51. Look at verse 5. He goes on. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So now he brings up sort of an accusation that he anticipates beforehand. You know, the unrighteousness is demonstrating righteousness. And so this is something that Paul says, I've heard this. I know this is the way that we people are going to think. So I'm just going to address it already. Basically saying, if my unrighteousness magnifies God's righteousness, then how can I be judged for my unrighteousness? There are people who reason like that. Although you may be thinking, well, I would never even think of that. There are people who reason like that because, you know, the way of my unrighteousness, by me doing unrighteousness, it establishes God in his righteousness, and therefore, how can I be judged because I'm sort of just in this game? No, it doesn't work like that. You know, sort of the idea of my sin ultimately brings him more glory and shows even more of his grace, so how can he inflict wrath on me if I'm part of that process to give him more glory? And so Paul addresses this very carefully here, because basically he's saying, like, I'm a pawn in God's hand, and it's unjust if he judges me for the thing that he uses. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but, you know, some people have come up with the whole thing about Judas Iscariot, you know? It's like, it's not Judas' fault. If he didn't betray Jesus, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross, and then no one could be saved. And so it's not poor Judas' fault, because, you know, that's how people reason. They're like, he was part of the plan to exalt Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, no, you're getting it all wrong here. That's not the way that's working. God will never use unrighteousness to accomplish his purposes. He could have done it another way. Judas made that choice for himself to betray God. He wasn't forced. He wasn't just a pawn that God moved and said, you're going to be unrighteous. No, wasn't like that at all. And Paul says here, look at that. He says, I speak as a man. Basically saying, don't think for a moment that I believe this, what I'm saying now. I'm just sort of putting it out there. I'm just only anticipating these questions. Look at verse 6. He says, certainly not. God forbid. For then how will God judge the world? You know, God would never condone sin to glorify himself. That's not the God that we serve. He is totally the just, the righteous God. He will not say, well, let sin go on so that I may be glorified. No, God will not use it like that. That is not who he is. It is true that God will use even the unrighteousness of man to accomplish his word. You know, God will use the thing to glorify himself. God always does that at the end. But God will always judge unrighteousness righteously. He will always do the righteous thing. Psalm 9 verse 8 says, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. But look at this reasoning of this people. Look there at verse 7. He says, for the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory. Why am I also still judged a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? And it's amazing. You may think it's crazy, but there are people who reason like this. You know, my life is used sort of suggesting that the more wicked a person is, the more I can glorify God. So God should not judge me. God should be thankful for me because I'm making him look even better. You know, that's a wicked reasoning. It doesn't work like that. The end never justifies the means. You know, sort of if people are saved by my lie, then how can I be wrong? I tell you, I've had this argument before with a person in the church many years ago that said to me, there are some times that lying is good. I want to tell you, there is never, ever a time that you can justify lying. God can always use a different circumstance. You never, ever have to get to this point where you have to lie because it's going to be better for the kingdom of God or whatever. No. God doesn't work like that. God will reward the faithful ones who hold on to him. You don't have to be in wickedness to exalt God even more. And so they say, well, let's do evil that good may come. It's sort of taking it all the way through. Let's sin as much as we can so God can be glorified as much as He can. That is a wicked line of reasoning. You know, one of the most obvious characteristics of fallen human nature is the ability to rationalize sin, your own sin. You always want to make yourself good, look good. You want to find a reason why, you know, I can do this, making excuses. But Paul goes on there, he says, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just. So this was not what Paul was teaching, but what other people falsely reported that Paul was saying. So he cleans it up here. And he says, these people, their condemnation is just, because God rightly condemns anyone who teaches and believes such a thing. Paul is very clear on that. It's sort of the zenith of depravity, if you think about that. You think like this, you take the glorious free gift of grace that God gives and takes that as a license to sin. Then you don't understand anything of what Christ did for you. Then you're trampling the blood of Christ underfoot. If you are taking note, number three, we want to look at sin and righteousness. In verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. So when he says, are we better than they, obviously speaking about the fact, is the Jews then better? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Are we better than they? No, because, you know, in the previous two chapters, Paul's already proven everyone guilty. Paul very clearly spoke to the immoral person, he spoke to the moral person, he spoke to the religious person last week. And we see that all those people are guilty before God. There's no one who can say, well, I'm without sin. Every single person is guilty. All under sin, and everyone is a slave of sin. As you come into this world, as you are born into this world, you are born under sin. You are born as a slave to sin, and it's something that many people have to understand. You know, a lot of people think, well, man is just basically good. No, man is not basically good. You are born as a sinner because of Adam's sin. That's an inherent, it's part of our nature, and therefore, you know, we are under condemnation. Look at what he says very carefully in verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, that is sort of very clear, you know. None, no, not one. Mankind wants to believe that inherently, you know, we are basically good. That's what everyone wants to believe in this world. As we come, you know, my basic demeanor, people say, I'm a good person. Basically, you know, I'm good. It is not what the Bible teaches, and we know it. Because, you know, why people feel guilty? Sort of newsflash, you feel guilty because you are guilty. Like people say, well, I don't understand. You know, it's like, why do I feel guilty? Because you are guilty. Guilty, you know, guilt is only a symptom of this of the problem. The problem is sin. The problem of mankind is sin, and guilt is only sort of one of the symptoms of that. And he says, not none righteous, no, not one. Not even one person. Every person who is born into this world is born as a sinner, is born of a father and a mother. And like I said, that's our biggest problem. We are sinners by nature. You have to understand that. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And I think people oftentimes have that wrong. They think, I'm called a sinner because of the sin that there is in my life. No, it's the other way around. You sin because you are inherently a sinner. That's the way that you came into this world. You cannot help it. You know, it will just come out. And people don't want to accept that. But he's not speaking about a general pattern of behavior, because many people, as you meet them, their general pattern of behavior is, I'm a good person. I do moral things. I do good things. Many of us know people like that. You know, moral atheists, if it's possible. We know people, they seem like good people, their general pattern of their life is like that, but it speaks about the inner character. And Paul quotes here, he mentions Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. You know, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 in the Old Testament says, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Look, he goes on there in verse 11, he says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. You know, apart from seeing God's general revelation, as it mentioned in the first chapter, that everyone can know God by general revelation, you know, Paul says there is no one who has the innate ability to know God, because we are not born that way, we are born into sin. He says there's none who seeks God. Looking at all the religions in the world, you know, people may say, well, I know many people who seek God, you know, I know really dedicated Buddhists, or I know some, you know, seriously dedicated Muslims, and aren't they sincerely just seeking God? Because, you know, the Bible says very clearly, there's no one that seeks God. People say, well, don't all roads lead to the same God? And if you are just sincere in really seeking God from your kind of perspective, then won't you get to God? Won't you meet Him eventually? No. Paul says the problem is not even that. The problem is no one truly seeks after God. You know what people seek? People seek peace of mind. People seek their own inner tranquility. They want their own peace. They're not really seeking God. God is sort of the thing that they use, the name, the word God, but actually in fact they are all selfish. They're just seeking their own peace, their own nirvana, their own whatever they are seeking. They are not seeking God. You know, what people seek after is a God that suits themselves. They're breaking the second commandment. People say, well, to me, God is like this. You know, you'll speak to people and that's what they say. You know, I see God like this. I don't see God as a God of is going to judge the world, because they're breaking the second commandment. They don't want the God who is. They want the God that they want to serve, the own God that they made up in their minds. And that's the same with all these false religions. That's how it came to be. It's like, I don't want to serve God as He reveals Himself in Scripture, so I'm going to serve a God that I'm going to choose according to my making. I'm going to make an idol, and therefore I'm going to serve this God. And so no one is truly seeking after God. They're seeking after themselves. Jeremiah tells us very clearly in chapter 29, verse 13. God says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." There's none who search after God with their whole heart. That means totally dying to myself and the things that I want, the things, my desires. If I totally seek God with my whole heart, God says, you will find me. Then you will find Him. But there's no one who seeks God like that. You know, no one can seek God naturally, is something I want you to understand. Only by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can you start understanding God. The Scripture are very clear about that. You know, the unbelieving don't have the discernment. They are undiscerned. They cannot understand the things of God. You have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to be saved to have the Holy Spirit in you so that you can understand the deeper things of God. It's just not revealed to the natural man at all. Look at verse 12. Paul goes on. He says, "They have turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." He repeats that again. Turning aside. You know, the whole meaning of that word there, it means they've chosen to walk their own way instead of God's way. They've turned aside. That the real meaning of that word is, it's like when you're in battle and you turn and you run. You're not going in the right direction. That's what that word means. You've turned aside from the right direction. You are running on your own way. He says they've all become unprofitable. The meaning of that is like a rotten fruit. You know, maybe if you leave your fruit too long on the counter, you'll see they become all rotten. And that's the whole idea. It's permanently damaged. There's no help for that thing. They've all been, you know, totally spoiled. Unprofitable. That's what people have become. And then he says again, none who does good. That means not one good person on the face of the earth. No one can say that I'm good. And I'm thinking about the atheist. You know, if you speak to people about the Lord, oftentimes you'll find people who don't believe in God, who calls himself atheist. When you talk about being good, you're like, they all feel like they're good people. I'm a good person. You know, and if you then tell them about God's standard of righteousness, God's perfect standard of righteousness, they say, well, you know, who can be that? If I can't be, I mean, I'm a good person. If I can't, then who is going to be good enough? That's the whole idea. No one is good enough. No, not one, the Bible says. Verse 13, look at verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Isn't it amazing that Paul now not only says, you know, none is good, but he goes into all the members of your body. He's like, you are fully corrupted, you know, from your lips to your toes. Like everything, every part of yourself is bad. You are born in sin because of Adam's sin. And he uses virtually every part of a person to tell from the Psalms. He's quoting from the Psalms and he's using that to testify to the fact that we are unprofitable as people. We need to be saved from that. Matthew 12:34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And that's sort of, I feel, out of the abundance of the heart, the whole body operates. You know, what is in your heart is going to come out. And in our heart, without Christ, unregenerate man, everyone is in sin. Everyone is total slaves of sin. He goes on, verse 16, he says, "Destruction and misery are in their ways." I mean, just total devastation. If you can have a picture, you know, think sort of like 9-1-1 kind of thing. A total devastation is the picture that Paul is sketching here. He says, and the way of peace they have not known. That's what people are seeking for. And so every single person is lacking that inner peace. If you don't know the Lord, there's this lack in your life. You're like, I want peace. And that's why I say, then you try and find in all these different ways. You make God to try and please yourself, to try and get to that peace. But you know what? True peace can only come through the Prince of Peace. It's the only way. There's no other way that peace can come into your life. And then this verse is one important verse to me as I read through this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And once again, Paul, through the psalmist here, declaring the condition of man. He says, if there's fear of God, you know there's no sin. But because people do not fear God, they don't revere God, they don't esteem Him, they don't esteem His Word, for that reason, sin is abounding. And as you look at the times going on, that's why things are crazy, because people have taken this, they've thrown it out. The words of the living God, they say, well, it's just stories. That's why our world is in the condition that it is in today, because people don't esteem the Word of God. There's no fear of God. You know, every sin and every rebellion against God happens because we do not have the proper respect for Him. Just think about your own life. If you truly respected and revered God, then you would be so scared to sin, it would be almost impossible for you. Right? You would be like, man, I can't offend God because I know He is holy. And it will be so difficult for you just to go ahead. But today, the Bible is removed. God has been removed from society. And for that reason, there's no restraint. People just go on. Number four, if you're taking note, we're going to look at law and righteousness, which is quite interesting, comparing the relationship to law and righteousness. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Everyone is under the law. Without Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, as you are born into this world, everyone is born under the law. We are all there. There's no exceptions. Every unsaved human being, Jew or Gentile, everyone is under God's law. You are going to be judged by that law. And I love what Paul says here. He puts it so well. He says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Means there will be no excuses. That day when we all stand, when all the people stand before the judgment seat of God, there will be no excuses. All will be guilty. That will be the final verdict. Every person that doesn't have Jesus Christ will be guilty before God. You see, the law makes the whole world guilty before God, because by the law we realize that we are sinners. We realize our guilt. That's, you know, why we have the law, so we can know that. Verse 20 goes on. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look at that word again. No flesh will be justified. You know, people ask, why was the law given? You know, what is the purpose of the law? And that's what I want us to understand this morning. What is the purpose of the law? It's part of understanding righteousness. And so first, if you are taking note, first thing you can write down there is the message of the law. There's one specific thing that the law says. The law says, Leviticus 19, verse 1 and 4, and you can even look in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, the law says, be holy. God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The second thing the law says, the message that what it demands of you, is be perfect. Matthew 5:48. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what the law demands of every person. Be holy, be perfect. That is the message of the law. You know? And suddenly when you realize that, when you look at that, you realize God's standard is far different from man's standard. It's not the same standard. You know? Perfect. What does perfect mean? Perfect means absolutely 100% perfect. That is that's the man of the law. That's what the law expects from you. And so God stands far, far better than your best. And that's what I want you to understand. It's not just if I do my best, I will be accepted. Because God's stand is far above the best that any person can do on this earth. And that is why the law was given. So we can understand that God is a holy, reverent God. There's no way that we can attain to Godhood, that we can come close to who God is. Because our standard is down here in the dust. God's standard is up there in the heavens. And so the thing is, people who hold on to the law, you know, that's like jumping out of the airplane with a bag of cement instead of a parachute, you know. Because the law will do one thing to you. It will kill you. It will it will damn you. That's what the law will do. And so we're going to look at, that's the message of the law. Then if you are taking note, the second thing there, the inability of the law. There's the inability of the law. It demands perfection, but the thing you have to realize is the law cannot make you perfect. The law says, be perfect. The law says, be holy, but the law cannot make you perfect or holy. It is incapable of doing that. We spoke about this many times before. The law is like a mirror. You walk into the bathroom and you look at yourself in a mirror and you say like, man, I'm dirty. I need to get cleaned up. But who of you now takes the mirror and you try to sort of clean yourself up with the mirror? It won't work, right? The mirror can show you, listen, I'm so dirty, but you can't clean yourself with the mirror. That's exactly the same thing with the law. The law was given so we can see and know our sinfulness, how far we fall from God's standard. But the law cannot make you right with God. That's the inability that God built in there. You know, Hebrews 7 verse 18 to 19 says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is the bring in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And I think that's a basic mistake that many, many people make. Even those, you know, in Christian circles who've never been taught this. I think it's a basic mistake, you know, that people do. Because God never made the law as a tool to get right with Him. That's never the reason why He gave us the law. The law was to show you, you a sinner, you need God's forgiveness. But the law was never a way that you can say, I'm going to take the law and now I'm going to work at it and I'm going to make myself right before God with this tool. Because that's not what it was given for. It's sort of like this God built in weakness into the law, a divine inability that God put in there because God never intended for the law to make you right with Him. And that's something you have to understand. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's what the scripture says. There's no way that any flesh will ever be justified by working the works of the law. You see, the law is not to justify, but to show your sin. Galatians chapter 3 verse 3 says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He's speaking to the Galatian church. He's like, you started your life. How did you get saved? How did you start? You started by faith in Christ. And now he says, well, after I had that, now I have to work, work, work. He says, how can you do that? How can you take that what you started in the spirit and now try and perfect it through the flesh? There's no way that you can do that. It's a foolish impossibility to try and to live up to the law by our own human effort and resources. Romans 8 verse 3 says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Aren't we thankful for that? What the law couldn't do, God did. That is the great news. That brings us to the third thing, the ability of the law. There's a message that the law has. There's an inability. The law cannot save you. But there's also ability, the reason, the purpose why God gave the law. You see, the law cannot make you, it cannot bring you justification. The law cannot bring you sanctification. But it can do what it was made to do. And if you are taking note, a number of things that the law was given. Number one, it reveals God's character and God's standard. God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely perfect in every way. It's like that mirror. Or like a tape measure, if you want to think about a tape measure. God's tape measure works differently than ours. God is absolutely holy and perfect. And so as we read the law, we get to see who God is. We're like, man, that's amazing. Who can be like that? No one. Only God can be like that. That's the whole idea. That's the first thing. The second thing that's the ability of the law is it makes the entire world guilty and accountable before God. The Bible says here in verse 19 and 20, it stops every mouth, every single person's. We know when you read the law, you're like, wow. And you just have to put your hand on your mouth because you're like, I can't do that. Because, you know, the law doesn't just expect you to sometimes do some of these things right. From the moment that you are born until the moment that you die, 100% faithfulness in word, thought, and deed. Everything that you think and do must be perfect if you want to attain the standard. And that's the whole idea. You can't do that. So it makes the whole entire world guilty and accountable before God. The third thing we see there in this verse, he says, by the law is knowledge of sin. You see, that's the purpose of the law. The law was given specifically for this purpose, so people may know. We would never know our sin. If you never saw a mirror, you would never know if anything is on your face. Right? Sort of good that you all look into a mirror before you came to church this morning. We need that. You see, we need the law. By the law is knowledge of sin. And so the religious Jews, especially the Pharisees, they were doing it lawfully. They were unlawfully using the law. What they were doing is they were using God's law to strengthen their own self-righteousness. They took God's law and they used it unlawfully to make themselves look better. When other people looked at them, they esteemed themselves. You know, Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." These disciples, when they looked at the scribes and the Pharisees, they're like, "Man, we can't live like that." Jesus says, it's not good enough. You have to exceed their righteousness. Their righteousness is not cutting it. No one is going to be able to go to God because they are good in the things that they are do. You see, they falsely applied the law in a physical sense, but it needed to be applied in a spiritual sense. The law is inherently spiritually given. Matthew 5:21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." We see Jesus, as he comes on the scene, he tells the people what the law is really intending to say. It's not just about the outward that we can see. This guy seems like he is keeping the law from the outside. It's always about the heart. You know, and Jesus comes in Matthew 5 specifically, and he mentions all these things. He says, you say, "Oh, I don't murder." Well, do you hate anyone? You know, God looks at the heart. That same heart that hates is the heart that murders. So for God, that's the equal. Matthew 5:27, he says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But he who looks after a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already." It's about the heart. It's not about the outward, what you can portray to people. And God sees the inward part of our hearts. You see, the law is spiritual. Even though you kept it outwardly, you violated it spiritually. And so, when you know that you're guilty, now you can seek righteousness from God. That's the whole point of the law. Galatians 3 verse 19 and 25, I want to read you a couple of verses, but it puts it so clearly. It says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" That's our question, right? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now a mediator does not mediate for one man only, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. But if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." You see, that is the reason the law was there to point us. We're going to look at that just now. That's the fourth one, to point us to Jesus Christ. That's the main thing about the law. To show us that we are sinners, that we need a Savior. To show us this is God's standard and we can't meet that. We need someone to help us in this situation. And that's exactly why the law was given. The law, the Bible says, was our tutor, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once we've come to Christ, now the law is no longer applicable on me because I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm righteous because of who Christ is, not because of who I am. And so after you've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's why no longer grab hold onto the law. You know, 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." The law is totally applicable today to every unrighteous person. Every person who has not been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the law is still applicable. But if you've come under the blood of Jesus Christ, you are made free. Jesus paid your price. You know, there's a right and a wrong way to use the law, and we must use it in the right way. And if you are taking note, number five, we're going to look at the correlation between faith and righteousness. He says there in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And I love what he says. It's sort of in that moment he says, "But now." You know, up until now, it's been bad news for us all the time. You know, we are bad. We are sinners. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. And then Paul goes and he changes the whole thing in two words. He says, but now. But now the good news. You know? But now, from judgment to justification in one verse, the newness of a new covenant now coming in. Because if God is so holy and perfect, you know, how can anyone stand before Him? Never mind, you know, be righteous before Him. And so we need some help. And he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The law cannot save, but God revealed a righteousness that would save us that is apart from the law. God had another plan. He had a new covenant that's not part of the law. You see, the essence of God's plan of salvation is Jesus Christ. And so if you are trying to relate to God based on your own goodness, like, Lord, I'm coming to look at what I do every day. Lord, I do so much for you. If you try to relate to God like that, you cannot. There's no way that God can relate to you. You're either going to be judged by the law, or you're going to be judged in Jesus Christ who paid the fine for you. That's the only, there's nothing in between. It's not sort of like this combination that you can do. So either you have Jesus or you don't have Jesus. And so there's nothing that can save you apart from the law or being in Jesus Christ. If you're trying to relate to God in your own goodness, you will never ever be right. You know, Jeremiah speaks about our best deeds being like filthy rags. And that refers to like toilet paper or the like. It's like the best thing that you can do is like filthy before God. So stop trying to do. You know, stop trying to please God by the things that you do. Seek Him. Seek Jesus. But that's why God says, seek first My righteousness, My kingdom, and all these other things I'll add to you. You need to seek Jesus. That's the main point. You know, if you have Jesus, He will work in you, and suddenly these things will start changing in you. And I mean, I've seen so many of your lives. You're becoming alive in the Word. That's exactly what will happen. And you're like, look, now I'm doing this. I don't even try anymore, but now I'm doing it right. And it's so weird because it's not me. And that's the whole point. It's Jesus Christ living in you through His Spirit who is now doing the thing. It's no longer you trying to show God, look, God, you know, you should be glad that you have me in your team. No, it doesn't work like that. Because if righteousness could come in any other way, just think about this. If righteousness could come any other way, then Christ didn't need to go to the cross to die. Then why did Christ have to die? Because there was no other way. Remember, as Jesus was praying in the garden, He was sweating great drops of blood. He says, Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. The cup couldn't pass from Him because there was no other way that any person could be righteous before God. But now we rejoice. But now we have new life in Him. And so now we can stop trying to achieve and to earn it ourselves, and we can turn to Jesus and be saved. And He says, verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not like Paul made this up. It's not a new thing that Paul just came up with at that moment. He says the Scripture has been testifying through the ages. It's been prophesied over and over. This is what God's going to do. He is going to do a new work. He's going to bring people to Himself by His own work, not by that of the people. And so the righteousness is not a new thing, but it's prophesied a long time ago. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's the number 4 point there under the law. The main thing. The law is given so our eyes can look to Jesus, so we can be brought to Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. The law points us to our great need for Jesus. And the law was just a tutor until we met the real deal. And when we met Christ, we no longer need that tutor. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That's the same verse in the book of Romans that brought Martin Luther to conversion. The just shall live by faith. I'm just, not because, you know, he was looking at these Roman Catholics who were crawling up all these stairs and doing all these things, afflicting themselves, putting pain on themselves to try and be, look, God, how much I love you. I'm suffering so much for you. And I think sometimes God is offended by that because He's like, my son suffered for you. I gave my most beloved, precious son to die and to suffer for you. And now you say, I want to try and show you how good I am. Look at how much I'm suffering. God won't accept that. You know, it's like a slap in His face. It's like trampling the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot. To all who believe, no matter who you are, no matter what culture, what upbringing, what status, no matter if you are Jew or Gentile, to everyone who believes, you know, they are the ones who are saved. Romans 10 verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's by putting your faith, and like I've said this many times, it's not just saying a prayer and saying, you know, I love Jesus, because that's not what it's about. It's about that turn in the heart, that commitment to God. I think there are also, on the other side, many people who are falsely saved because they've prayed a prayer and now they think they're fine with God, but nothing has really changed in their lives. To put on Christ is like when you jump out of the aeroplane. You know, you're not sort of going to just, okay, I have my parachute here in my hand kind of thing. You're going to put it on, strap it fast, and make sure it's this thing secure. That's the way you put on Jesus Christ. And if you put Him on like that, with your whole heart and everything that you are, God says you will be transformed and you will become a new creature. To everyone who believes, Jesus Christ alone is the source of our righteousness and justification. Because, you know, the Bible says the devil also believes there's a God. That doesn't save him. There are people who truly believe that there's a God. That doesn't save them, the fact that you believe God. It's like you must know Him personally through the relationship. You must personally have received His blood as the offering, as the sacrifice for your sins. And then verse 23 that we know so well, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just like sin is universal, it affects every person on the planet, you know, so is the offer of being justified freely by His grace. In the same way, just like all have sinned. Now we're going to look there at verse 24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful verse. Justified freely. You know, I've spoken to people who said to me, that just sounds too easy. You just want me to trust Jesus and then everything will be fine. It sounds ridiculously easy. It's amazing to me that people would not try it. I think of Naaman. You know, I was reading this week to my kids the story about Naaman. And Elijah didn't even go out. He just says, just go wash yourself in the Jordan. He's like, you know, the guy didn't even come out and touch me and pray for me. Now I must go wash in this little Israelite river. It's like a mud pool. You know, I can go wash in the beautiful rivers of, you know, Persia or whatever. And why do I have to wash here? It's like, it's not good enough. It's too easy. It just doesn't make any sense, you know. But his servants said to him, well, you know, if he would have told you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have gone and done it? He's like, yeah, well, it probably doesn't hurt. And then he goes, washes himself 7 times in the Jordan, and he's clean. God made a way so every person, no matter how their intellect, no matter who they are, everyone can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not a difficult thing. You just have to put your faith and your trust in Him, to trust Him for that. The only way that those who are unable to pay, think about it. We are unable to make it. We've seen that. We've spoken about the jumping from, you know, from Table View to Robben Island. We spoke about all that stuff. There's no way that anyone can do it. The same with getting to heaven. The same with righteousness. But just think about the only way that someone who cannot make it is for someone to give it to them freely. It's the only way that you can receive it. And so that's why it's such a beautiful verse. Justified freely. It cannot be purchased. And so it doesn't mean because it's given freely that it's cheap. You know, it doesn't mean that it's discounted. The meaning of it is without cause, is without reason. There's no reason why God should do it for me and for you. There's no reason in ourselves. When God looks at us, there's no reason He says, oh, you're such a good person. That's why I'm going to bring you into heaven. No, there's no reason that we can give God. That's the meaning of that word. It's just given freely because of who God is, because of His great love and His great perfection. He chooses to love us. There's nothing in us that makes Him want to love us. He chooses to do that. And then He says, in Christ Jesus, our justification, our redemption, our propitiation, everything centers fully on Jesus Christ. He is the author of our salvation. He is our focus. He is everything to us. And it says, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because of His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so we get to a couple of interesting words. Like I said to you, maybe, you know, to you, this may sound like Christianese. Like if you speak to unbelievers about these words, they're like, what are you talking about? What is redemption? What is justification? You know, what is all these things? What does propitiation mean? I mean, how many of you knows what propitiation means? This is the morning to look at that, because we want to know what these words mean. They have great meanings. Redemption has that picture of being at a slave market. being redeemed as a slave. You're being bought. Think about the story of Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament. It's a picture of redemption, being bought free, being set free, being paid a price and being set free as a slave. That's a picture of redemption. Bought back at a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You realize God paid the price for you. That's why we belong to Him if our lives have been given over to Him. Verse 25, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood." You know, the propitiation speaks about the sacrifice. In the Old Testament system, there was this whole system that was looking forward as a picture to what would one day happen. The whole thing about you sin and you have to bring a sacrifice for that sin. You know, the sacrifice of atonement, to take the punishment for your sin. Because in the Old Testament, you could come to God by faith. That's the whole idea. Because you thought you had to transfer my sin onto this animal by faith. This animal takes my sin and he dies for my sin. That's a very clear picture. I mean, just think about how real it was to those people. Because every time they sinned, something had to die for them. It was a real life situation for them. And so that's the whole thing. You still went to God by faith, because now my sin is transferred to the animal. That animal dies in my stead every time that I sin. And so, sacrifice in faith, because they were looking forward to the sacrifice that God was going to provide one day. You think about Abraham when he took Isaac with him up into the mountain. That's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us. And Abraham went up in the hill and he said, "Well, where's the sacrifice?" You know, and as he brought that knife down, you know, God stopped him. He's like, "Don't hurt the boy." And then they hear a ram in the bushes. You know what the Bible says? I love this verse in the Bible. It says, God provided Himself a sacrifice. God provided Himself a sacrifice. He gave Himself as a sacrifice. It says it in the book of Genesis, looking forward to one day when that will happen. A beautiful picture, you know, in God's Word. The Old Testament is rich, full of these pictures of the New Testament principle. What would one day come, the perfect thing? You think about, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. Think about the Ark of the Covenant for a moment. That the golden box of the poles. We have the mercy seat. That picture of propitiation. That picture of that sacrifice for our sins. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you know, was evidence of man's great sin. It was the tablets of the law that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. It was the manna that represented the unfaithfulness of man, right? And it was the rod of Aaron that budded, speaking about the rejection of God's leadership. That was all inside the Ark. Then, you know, if you look at the outside, the cherubim on the lid was these two cherubim, these golden cherubim whose wings touched. You know, that's the outside of the Ark, displaying the symbols of the holy presence of the enthroned God. And that area in between the cherubim, that area right there in the middle, that was called the mercy seat. That was the picture of propitiation. Because when the blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat between those, in the presence of God, in the middle of that, on the lid of the Ark, it had to be sprinkled there, the blood for the sacrifice. You know, the sacrificial blood sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. That was the picture of what was looking forward to Jesus Christ being that propitiation for us. And God's wrath turned away because of the substitute had been slain on behalf of the sinners coming by faith. And so what happens now, up until that time, every time you sin, you know, I wonder how long it took, you know, sort of like on the way you just loaded up your donkey, on the way out you just paid your sacrifice and you, I sin again, like, man, you know, there goes another animal. That's the idea. It showed you the reality of your sin. But now God did it once for all. There's no longer a sacrifice for sin because of who Jesus is and what He did. He paid the price. He was the final propitiation. And so there's no longer need for a sacrifice. He says, verse 25, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation." This was God's idea. This is God's idea. It says it pleased the Father to bruise Him. We cannot understand it, but you understand God's amazing love for every one of us. It pleased the Father to bring His Son to that place so He could save the whole world. That's how much God loves us. It was God's idea. God is the one who set this forth. You know, and then it goes on there, and it says, "His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So on the cross, like I say, now it was paid for once and for all. No longer is there a need of passing over the sin. Now the sin is paid for in full. You just have to trust and believe in God for that. Verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in God. You know, God couldn't just overlook the sin and say, well, you know, let's just sweep that under the rug. You know, I love you, and because I love you, I can just bring you into my covenant. No. God couldn't do that because then he would be an unjust God. But now we see God being the just one, the perfectly just judge, laying himself on the line, offering his own son for sin. What a beautiful picture. So God is not just the just, but he's also the one who makes you just. He's the justifier. Two in one. He is the one who says, I'm going to be perfectly just. I'm not going to sweep the sin under the rug. It has to be paid for. But I'm going to pay for it myself. I'm going to give my son, my most precious thing, I'm going to give for all of you. And so now I can justify you by that. What a beautiful picture. The just and the justifier. And so by Jesus paying our fine, he is just and he becomes the justifier. And now God can righteously justify me because there's a righteous basis established. Because of that righteousness that God established, and that's the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news, because it sets us free from every work. It sets us free from sin and death and all these things. And now I can be righteous before God through the redemption of Jesus Christ on my behalf by putting my faith and trust in him. That is truly good news, right? Look at verse number 6 there. Boasting and righteousness. The last two things we want to look at quickly. Boasting and righteousness. Verse 27. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Isn't that beautiful? No one can boast anymore, because what? You are not saved by your good works. You are not saved by your performance. You are not saved by how well you keep certain things. And so now no one can say, well, look at me. Look at how great I am. I'm keeping like the Pharisees. No one can do that. It's excluded. Boasting doesn't exist anymore. You cannot boast of all the good in my life, because God saved me by his grace, by his payment. It's all him. And so no more boasting. You see, I'm declared righteous by faith in Christ. Therefore, I cannot boast. Anyone who tries to boast doesn't understand what Christ did for them. I think it's an offense to God if you want to try and boast in how good you are. Galatians 6, 14 and 15 says, but God forbid, that's what Paul is saying, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. That's the word. Now we are made new. We are a new creation, not just a new page, not just a new book. You are a total new creation in God's sight by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are someone, when God looks at you, he cannot see sin, because Christ's blood covers that sin. It paid for that sin permanently. It's amazing to me, when God looks at me, I know me. But when he looks at me perfect in the beloved, the Bible says. What a beautiful picture. The emphasis in the church should never be on what we should do for God. It's always about what God had done for us. He's the initiator. He is the one who did it all. It's not about us. It's not about our goodness. And so in that sense, it should humble us all. We should just say, thank you, Lord. Your grace is the most wonderful thing. Your grace washes over me. Lord Jesus, I just want to be close to you, because I know that's the only way that I'm right with you. And so isn't it interesting also that those who work, the ones who try and work, they are the ones who boast. They're ones who are proud of themselves. Look, like the Pharisees. Look at what I've done. I kept everyone from the outward. They were like seeing the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were boasting because they thought it was about themselves. They didn't realize how far they fall short. It's not faith plus works. It's only faith in Jesus Christ. It says there, verse 28, very clearly, therefore, we conclude that sort of, that's the final verdict. That's the conclusion of this whole matter. We conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Very clear. It's not, I'm justified by faith and now all the works I can do after that. No, it's very clear, apart from the faith only, apart from any work of the law, that's how you get justified. Because if you want to try and show you how good you are, you know, you're just not getting it at all. Verse 29, we want to look at the last one there, God and righteousness, the last little few verses. Verse 29, he says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not only the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. So isn't that good news? Because this righteousness now is offered to every person. That's why I say there's no distinction. There's either God's righteousness or unrighteousness. There's nothing in between. You cannot by any other means attain that. It's only God's righteousness, and He gives it freely to everyone, no matter if you are a Jew or a Greek or whoever. It's to all people, God of the Jews and God of the Gentiles. Verse 13, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You see, no matter if you are circumcised or uncircumcised, we all have to come by faith. It's the only way that you can get into the kingdom of God. Available to everyone, but also received in the same way. No matter if you are Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, clever or not, doesn't matter. You know, we all come by the same way, by faith. And then verse 31, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You see, the law is established for the purpose that God gave the law. If you use it lawfully, the law is still there. Doesn't mean the law is no longer applicable. The law is just as applicable. Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of the law. The law is fulfilled in Christ. You see, the law is always looking forward to Christ. But once you have Christ, you don't need, the Bible says very clearly, the law is made for the unrighteous, for the insubordinate. Just to bring us to Christ. And so today, if you know that you're unable to live righteously by yourself, and you know that you haven't put your faith in Christ Jesus, then today is a day of salvation. Make sure that you know God. Make sure that you are right with Him.